James chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 19 this morning through verse 25, and we'll be commenting on verses 23 through 25. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let's just pray together before we begin. Father, we come before you. We come to hear your word. We know, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the living word, and that your word is alive, that he is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, God, that your word would pierce our hearts this morning so that we would be removed from our propensity to sin, and that we, Lord, would vacate our desires to go astray, that we would turn to the only one who is safe, the only one who is stable and sure and secure, the only one who completely and perfectly obeyed your law, the only one who is able to bring us in the way that is narrow to eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When a baby is born, we expect the baby to act like a baby. It is dependent upon milk and not meat. It is completely dependent upon others. The baby only receives. It does not give. It's not able to do so. But when the baby grows up, we expect the baby to mature and to act its age. We all know that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish things." Now, what we see in this text is a transition between the new birth and the maturity that we would expect in the life and practice of anyone who has truly been born again from above. The context, as we've been examining in this first chapter of James, is that primarily of suffering and perhaps even persecution because of our faith. The idea here is that the trials and tribulations that God brings into our lives are intended by God for the purpose of causing us, while depending upon the goodness of God as our Father and the righteousness of Christ as our Redeemer, to grow us up into all godliness and holiness. This is the reason why many people see the book of James as being a very practical book, and indeed it is. Sean has been reminding us all along in the book of Mark that it moves very quickly in the narrative. In a similar way, we can see here in this letter that James also moves very quickly. He moves from regeneration to the new life in Christ. He moves from being born again from above to acting out what it means to be born again from above. He moves from our foundation, which is regeneration. In verse 18, James said, "Of his own will, God brought us forth." And that's the same language of regeneration. God caused us to be born again, in Peter's language. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice that James never separates the idea of regeneration and the idea of fruitfulness. He always keeps those two ideas together, because in James' mind, they always must be kept together. In the same way, we don't expect that a baby will stay in its infancy. James does not expect that a baby Christian will stay a baby in their lives. In James, as in the rest of the New Testament, it is a foregone conclusion. If faith is a genuine faith, meaning if it is a faith that God has actually wrought in us, if it is a faith that God has given to us, as Paul says in Ephesians, that faith is itself a gift from God, that if it is a true faith, which has resulted in the new birth, then it will be a faith that produces fruit or good works. These two things cannot be set apart in our minds. Many people have misunderstood James because of this, and I might say also that many people have misunderstood we who believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who truly are justified will persevere to the end. Those who truly are born again will go all the way with God to the very end. And there are many people who have misunderstood this doctrine and misunderstood us. And they believe that we are confusing faith with good works, as the Roman Catholic Church does in their own doctrine. But nothing could be further from the truth. We are not confusing faith with good works, just as James is not doing. What we are doing, however, is affirming with James that true faith always produces good works. This is something we will see as we continue working through this book. That faith that does not produce good works is in fact not a genuine faith, or better to say, it is not a saving faith. As James will tell us later, even the demons believe. Even the demons have faith, and they shudder in their faith. But a true faith, a genuine faith, that actually results in regeneration, will also result in good works. So then this is what James has in mind as we come to these verses, in verses 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, Motier points out here that most commentators, when they talk about this passage, this business of looking in the mirror, as it is compared and contrasted with looking intently into the law, that most commentators and many preachers, as they compare this, they say, well, looking into the mirror is kind of like a quick glance. You know, you walk through the bathroom and you quickly glance into the mirror and maybe fix your hair a little bit and off you go. And it's not really a very intense look. But this look into the law, now that is really an intense study into the law. Well, Motier points out here that it's really not an accurate comparison, because these words that James uses for looking into the mirror and looking into the law of God are really synonymous. It's the same kind of looking. It is a staring, if you will, an intent kind of looking. The word that he uses for looking into the mirror is kind of a word that means something like, I bend over. In other words, I really stare into the mirror to see what's going on. Now, most of us men would say, well, that happens every day in my house with the gals in my house. They really spend a lot of time in front of the mirror, so we can't really understand that or comprehend that. But for James, the words are the same. The words themselves, looking into, are not different. It's the result of looking into that are different for James. The one who looks into the mirror does what? After looking into the mirror, whether you look there for a short time or a long time, it doesn't matter. The one who looks into the mirror eventually goes away. They stop looking into the mirror. The one who looks intently at the law of God, he does what? He perseveres. He perseveres in his looking. He continues to look into the law of God. The one who looks into the mirror easily forgets about it. If my hair gets a little bit out of place, I just basically say, you know, whatever, I've got other things to worry about. We continue to go through our day. We don't worry all day long about our personal appearance. But the one who looks at the law and perseveres, he does what? He acts upon what he sees. You know, it's really amazing how much our Christian culture has emphasized devotional Bible study. In fact, you know, we often have heard these words, well, did you do your devotions? Meaning, did you spend your 10 or 15 minutes maybe in the Word or something like that? Now, I'm not criticizing devotions. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing reading the Word of God. What we need to understand, however, is when we read our Bibles, we need to come to our Bibles with the expectation, as James does, that God's Word has been implanted in us and it will grow up. We expect it as we read our Bibles. We expect God to do the work of the Word in us, cultivating our souls, cultivating our thinking, so that we respond to the Word of God. It's not enough to read and be inspired like so much of our culture wants today. Well, I came away from hearing the Word of God and I was not inspired. I was not lifted up. I didn't feel better about myself when I heard the sermon or when I read the Bible this morning. And so I'll look for texts in the Bible that reinforce my feelings so that I'll feel better about myself. Well, I want to tell you that is not the intent that we ought to have in reading God's Word. The intent that we ought to have is that it will change us. It will change our thinking about ourselves. The problem with reading the Bible to try to feel better about ourselves is that we shouldn't necessarily feel better about ourselves. We ought to first be in misery and mourn and weep, as James says, because we recognize the depth of our sinfulness before a holy God. And so we ought to expect the Word to do what it does, what Christ does in us. He changes us. He causes us to look at ourselves and say, I need to be more like Christ. I need to change. I need to repent of my sins and turn to Christ in all of my ways. I want God to produce fruit in me that is visible to others in my life. I want the fruit to be seen. I want it to be sweet. I want it to reflect the sweetness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people think of meditation, the idea of meditation, the same way that we've sort of heard it in our culture. But meditation, the way that it comes out of our culture, is usually a reflection of New Age philosophy. You know, when we see people doing yoga or something like that, and they're sitting around crossing their legs and they're meditating. We've heard people talk about that. Well, meditation is good for you. What they mean by that is that you empty your mind of all content and that you just focus on nothing, whatever that means. I want to tell you that there's no such thing as a vacuum in nature. That if you empty your mind and fill it with nothing, it will be filled with something. But I want to tell you that that something is not pleasant. That something is not from God. It is from the devil himself. The definition of meditation in the Bible is not like that at all. It's not an emptying of your mind. It is an engaging of your mind with a distinct and specific application to what you're thinking about. Listen again to these words of David in Psalm 1. Who gives us really a great definition of meditation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it? The contrast here is that the one who delights in the law of the Lord applies the law of the Lord. Notice all of the words that he uses here. They're action words. They are verbs. Blessed is the man who does not what? Sit around with his legs crossed and meditate upon the ugly things of the world or what? No, that's not what he says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The Old Testament language for ethics, the Old Testament language for morals, the moral law of God, is often couched in these terms, walking in the way of the Lord. It is a lifestyle. It is a road. And that's why Jesus so often uses these same kinds of terms. He says what? Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. The way, the life, the walk. But broad is the road that leads to destruction. Well, the psalmist says here, blessed is the man who walks, does not walk, does not stand, does not sit in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the emphasis here is upon the action of the true believer. The one who is in Christ walks in the counsel of the righteous one, that is Christ. The one who is in Christ stands in the way of the one who has not sinned, which is Christ. The one who sits not with those who mock the Lord Jesus, but he sits with Christ. Isn't that the exact language that Paul uses? That we have died with Christ and now we're what? Seated with him in heavenly places. And so our whole lives, all of our lives, everything we do, everything we think, everything that we converse about. And that's the idea there of sitting. In the Old Testament, the judges would sit in the gates and they would converse about the things of their lives. He says, be careful, don't sit with those who converse about the perverse, who talk about things that are ungodly and unholy. But rather, our whole lives and thinking should be engaged with the law of the Lord, which is embodied in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. James recognizes that there are many people who hear the Word of God, that there are hearers of the Word. Let me ask you this morning, are you a hearer of the Word of God? Are you here just listening to me preach, and it's going in one ear and out the other? I don't know your heart, but God knows your heart. James says, don't be like that. Don't deceive yourself. If you're just listening to the Word of God and you're not applying it in your life, you're not growing up into the righteousness of Christ, then you're deceiving yourself. You're just like that one who hears the Word, but it comes to nothing. There may be hearers. They may even come to church each week. They have a regular quiet time and read their Bibles. But in reality, they are living in self-deception. They have no desire to meditate upon what God gives us in His law and accept it from God as it is a gift from a loving Heavenly Father. And that is, by the way, the context in which the law is given. It comes from our Father who is in heaven. It comes from a Father, not a dictator. Not a cold dictator. The illustration I've often used, not a boss up there above the factory floor shouting down orders at us, do this, do that, because it must be done. But rather it comes from a Creator, a Father who loves us and wants to see us, desires nothing more that we be perfectly conformed to His image. Now James says here that the godly man, or the blessed man, as the psalmist has it, and Sean thinks that in his prayer this morning, that leads to true happiness. That's the idea of blessed in the Old Testament. True happiness. A true happiness that results. Many of us, we want to be happy. All of us want to be happy. So we go looking for happiness in the way we feel. We go looking for happiness in our experiences. Wow, that movie made me happy. That song made me happy. Oh, my circumstances are good today, so I'm happy today. That's not the idea that he has there. We don't always feel warm and fuzzy inside when we're happy in the Lord. We don't always have feelings of happiness when we are truly content and resting upon the goodness and the greatness of God. And yet we are happy in our souls. We can be happy in our souls if we truly are being conformed to the image of His Son. Psalmist says, "Blessed is the man, woman, or child, is the person who not only hears the law, but studies it, has a desire to obey it in every nook and cranny of his life." Notice that in this section, James gives us two adjectives to describe the law of God. Notice he says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." That's the one who's self-deceived. But then in verse 25, the one who looks intently at the what? Perfect law. And then he gives another adjective, the law of liberty. The perfect law is the law of liberty. So the first adjective he uses is that we ought to look into and desire to persevere in our obedience to the perfect law of God. Now, before I talk about the idea of the perfect law, you need to understand that I am, with James, I believe, using the law in what Calvin called the third use of the law. Now, this might sound kind of technical and boring, but just bear with me because it's very important. The first use of the law, Calvin said, is the starting point of every worship service that we have together. In other words, when you think about the law, we need to think about the law in different senses. The law doesn't just have one sense. I believe that most of Christianity today, and maybe that's an overstatement, but the most of the confusion that exists, not just today, but in all of history, most of the confusion that exists in doctrine starts with a misunderstanding of the law of God. Because we confuse the uses of the law of God. There are different ways that the idea of law needs to be used. I think Calvin was really brilliant in understanding this and the way that he explained it. The first use of the law is we recognize that God calls us to worship Him in holiness. God wants us to worship Him as He truly is. But when we respond to God's call, and I want you to think about it as I go through this, even the order of our service. What we do and why we do it is actually very intentional. It actually has a flow. I'm sure you've recognized this. When we respond to God's call, as we do in the beginning of our worship service, and we come to God, it is then that we have the reading of the law passage. And that is intended to remind us, what? That we have sinned against the Holy God. And we fall desperately and infinitely short of His glory. Just as Sean said this morning, it's not just for the Israelites, it's for us. When we hear the law of God, we recognize, "Oh God, I have sinned." I had a lady in a church that I pastored one time who said, "Well, I don't like all of this emphasis that we continue to sin." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry. But John says, if any man says he does not sin, he's a liar." Why? Because we are commanded by God to do what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I actually had a professor in Bible college who stood in front of us and asked this question. Is it possible to not sin for one moment? I remember thinking, well, maybe it's, you know, if I just think about God, I don't think about all the things I want or coveting or, you know, whatever. Maybe I can not sin for 1 minute. And then he says, well, if you can go without sinning for 1 minute, can you go two? And the idea that he was trying to promote was holiness perfection. That yes, you can. And I didn't understand it then as a young man. It's like my dad told me when I went away to Bible college, I came back the first year, thought I knew everything. He said, son, he says, you go away to college and first year you think you know everything. The second year you realize there's a couple of things I don't know. By the time you're done, you realize, you know, I really don't know anything at all. I have a lifetime of learning ahead of me. You know, and that's true of God's Word as well. It's why we must not stay in our infancy. It's why we must grow up in our thinking. And so we grow up in our thinking and we recognize that we do sin every moment of our life, because we do not fulfill the law of God. We do not love God with all of our heart. If any of us are honest for 1 second, we admit it freely. We cannot love God with all of our hearts. Why? Because we are tainted by sin. And so, we recognize this first use of the law. It is to, as Luther said, drag us to hell and slay us there. It is to expose us naked and bare before a holy God with whom we have to do. This is why people hate Jonathan Edwards so much and criticize his preaching and sinners in the hand of an angry God. And yet that's exactly the kind of preaching today that we need to hear. We need to recognize that we are in fact being held over the fires of hell by a very thin thread. It is the law that does that work in us. It is the law that exposes us for what we are. That's the first use of the law. First use of the law also reminds us that the wages or expected payment for our sin against the holy God is death. Sin, it's not just having a bad week. It's not our mom and dad getting mad at us. The wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. It's being cut off from the life of God forever. And don't believe for one moment that God will not be present in hell, because His judgment will be present in hell forever and ever. The wages of sin is eternal death. It's not a game. If you die on your way home today, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. And you will stand before God. And you cannot ask God, God, why won't you let me in? I've been a pretty good person this week. And God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. There is nothing good in you that makes you worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. There's only death. Eternal death. It is real. Your life is a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. That is the first use of God's law. It must show us our sin and the penalty of our sin. You know, I often think our attention to reading the law of God becomes so easily diverted. Sean alluded to this morning. When we hear the law being read, it is then and there we ought to cry in our hearts to God, God, who will deliver me from this death that I have brought upon myself? Who will deliver me from the mockery that I make of your name? Who will deliver me from the misery that I experience in my life because of the very choices I make? I choose to sin against God, and then my life is a mess. And I get angry with God. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? When we hear God's law being read, we ought to be crying out to God in our hearts, God, Will you please deliver me from my misery? This mess I've made of my life. Now, that's the first use of the law. And the purpose of the law in that sense is to make us realize our helplessness, and it is to drive us to the Savior. The third use of the law is different. After we have been forgiven by God because of Christ's blood, Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, notice the language again, walk in the newness of life. What does Paul mean here when he calls our lives now in Christ the newness of life? Well, I believe that's exactly what James is referring to here when he speaks of the perfect law. He looks intently into the perfect law. What is the law of God? The perfect law, I should say. I believe it is two things. We often speak of the law as being a perfect reflection of the moral character of God. And that is precisely true. The law of God is not an arbitrary set of rules. It is a reflection of His very character. When God says, don't commit adultery, it's not that God Himself can commit physical adultery, but it shows us that He is what? A faithful God, faithful to His covenant. He never breaks His covenant. God always keeps His word. The law shows us what kind of a God He is. What kind of a person are you? Well, guess what? The law also shows us what kind of a person we are. The first use of the law that I've been spending so much time on this morning shows us that apart from Christ, what kind of a person we are. Vile, wicked, full of sin. Recognizing that when we stand before God, if we come in ourselves, of our own works, of our own abilities, we stand in, robed in filthy rags. Nothing to bring before a holy God and of ourselves. But the third use of the law also shows us something about ourselves, and that is after we have been redeemed. It shows us what it means to really and truly be a human being. It is a reflection, namely, the character of mankind as God intended for us to be. In other words, it is the truest expression of humanity to reflect the moral nature and character of God. You ever wonder in your mind, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean for me to be a person? You know, isn't it interesting when we consider the unconverted view of man, Satan, and those who follow in his ways? They're always trying to make man into the image of everything else except God. They say to our young people, give them contraceptives because they're just like animals and they simply cannot control themselves. I want to tell you frankly, brothers and sisters, that that is nonsense. The notion that you, whether an adult, a teenager, or even a little child, the idea that you cannot control yourself is a doctrine that's straight out of the pit of hell. When you hear me say this, you might be thinking, well, I know myself, I'm very weak, and it's hard for me not to sin, and I'm not sure I can do that. If you're thinking that, I want you to know you're right. You are weak. If you try to obey God's law in your own power, you might as well forget about it. Because you're always going to fall down on your face. But here's the good news. When Christ died on the cross, God gave to us not only the benefits of passive obedience of Christ, that He died on the cross to shed His blood, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, but He also gave us the power to live through the active obedience of Christ. Christ lived in accordance with the law of God for two reasons. One, so that He could be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But secondly, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. What is Christ? He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. Even being baptized, remember He says, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. What He meant is to fulfill the law of God. Priests in the Old Testament were 30 years old when they were baptized into the ministry. Christ was 30 years old when He was baptized into the ministry to fulfill the law of God. And so we have the active obedience of Christ. Frankly, there are many preachers today who shun this doctrine, who say that Christ's active obedience is not imputed to us. And I just look at them in absolute awe and wonder at their... What are they thinking? How can we obey God if we don't have Christ's righteousness? Because then it's my own, and my own is nothing. If God gives me not the righteousness of Christ in my obedience to God, then I'm left standing there by myself. I want you to know I can't do it. You need Jesus Christ every day of your life. Not just the fish sign on the back of the car. You need Christ's active obedience in your life. And you ought to cry out to God every day, give me Christ or I perish. Give me Christ in my obedience to your law. I can't do it, Father. I am weak. I admit my weakness to you. I need Jesus. I need His obedience to you. Remember that Christ understands your weakness. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet without sin. But He's able to come, as Hebrews says, to the aid of those who are tempted. He's there, sitting on His throne, as our King, yes, and as our brother, to lift us up, to help us, to give us aid. Remember Peter on the water? He looked down at the water, he sank down, he looked back up to Christ and was lifted up. Look unto Jesus. He is the captain of your salvation. He will lead you into perfect obedience. Remember, James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. But let him ask in faith. Faith in what? Faith in your abilities? No. Faith in His power. Faith in Christ, who is the victor over sin and the captain of our salvation. In the next sentence, James calls the law not only the perfect law, which shows us the person and character of God and shows us what it means to be a true human, but he also says it's the law of liberty. Now, this language of liberty, of course, is not new in the New Testament. We read of it this morning, that God delivered His people, remember, out of bondage. In Jeremiah 34:13, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, God liberated His people. He gave them liberty. And what did God give them in their liberty? Why? He gave them His law. Remember, He led them out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where they were in slavery to the Egyptian Pharaoh, and He led them into the wilderness to worship Him. That's exactly what He told Moses. Go and bring my people Israel out of Egypt. into the wilderness to serve me. In the Greek Old Testament, the word is liturgos. It's worship. To worship me. And so God brings them to the mountain and brings Moses up onto the mountain, receives the law from the Lord's own hand, and brings it back down to the people. God liberates His people in order that they might live in such a way to bring glory and honor to His name. So in the Old Testament, it is the law of liberty. It's not a New Testament idea. It's an Old Testament idea. Now, most of us, when we think of liberty, we don't think of law. We think of being free from any law or constraint. But in our hearts, we know that isn't true. When you see a child in a grocery store who gets whatever he wants, would you call him liberated? More likely, I think you would prefer a word like terrorist. He's not liberated. He's out of control. He's an anarchist. Any of us who are parents know what that means. A kid who is not restrained is a kid who is out of control. And so we know that that idea of law and freedom, that those two things are not in opposition to one another. Freedom is not freedom from law. It's freedom to obey the law of God. It's freedom within the boundaries of God's created order. That's exactly what our Bibles teach us. When are we the most happy? When are we the most fulfilled? When we obey God's law. When we know what it means to live in a way that is in conformity to what God intended for our lives. It's when we break God's law and do what we want. That's when our lives get messed up, isn't it? Isn't it the same thing as true of society? You go out and you break the law. I don't care about that law. I'll break that law. I don't care about that law. I'll break that law. And all of a sudden your life goes down the tubes. Well, isn't that true of God's law? Of course. Man's law is just a reflection of God's law, most of it. Some of it is a perversion, of course. But true law is a reflection of God's law. The truth is that the law of the Lord is a wonderful and liberating law. It's far from restrictive. It's what it means to truly be born again and live in accordance with the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Garden of Eden? God said to Adam and Eve, and I'm paraphrasing here on purpose, all of the fruit of the trees in all of paradise, I give you to eat. Think about that. Think about paradise as big as you want. A vast, glorious mountaintop covered with luscious trees that bear fruit all year round. Waters flowing out of the earth. What an amazing, beautiful picture. And you look out over that paradise, and God says to you, go ahead. Enjoy all of the bounty of the fruit of the earth that I'm giving to you. But this one tree, do not eat from this one tree. Husbands, enjoy all of the beauty and the bounty and the wonder of the love that God has given you for your wife. If you live like that, you'll experience it and you'll know it. But don't go astray. 6 days I have given you to do all of your work. But this one day, consecrated, because it is a holy Sabbath to the Lord, is a day of worship and refreshment. Is it a day of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a day of rest from all of your labors. If you can look at God's law like this, in the perfect way, not in your own power, but by the power of Christ, persevere in it. Not just one who hears and then forgets, but one who does. A doer. Then James says, oh, this one will be blessed in what he does. This one will be truly happy in their life. In the words of the psalmist, he'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I want to tell you the vision of paradise that we have in Scripture in the final chapters of Revelation. I believe it's in Revelation 21. It speaks of that day in the new heaven and the new earth as a river coming out from God. And it says the tree of life will be there on both sides of the river. The tree of life will be there on both sides of the river. Brethren, we have so much to look forward to in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a day of paradise and blessing and pleasure as we have never known. We will truly be planted there by springs of living water and feast upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the tree of life forever and ever and ever. And our leaf will never wither again. We will always prosper in our way. But I want you to remember what James is teaching us here, that right now we can live in such a way as to taste of that fruit. To live a life of fruitfulness and obedience to God. Be ye not just hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but doers, or conformed to the image of the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does accomplish your purpose, your sovereign purpose. We thank you, Lord, that your word teaches us that it will not return void. It will always bear fruit. And Lord, I suspect that some of us this morning maybe feel fruitless in our lives. Maybe we feel like, Lord, we have rebelled against you. Maybe we have. I pray, God, that if there are any here this morning that sense that in their life, that they would repent. That they would turn from their wicked ways and turn to Christ. We know, God, that it's only in Christ, it's only in partaking of the tree of life that we can enjoy the bounty and the beauty and the blessing that you have intended for us. Oh, Father, help us, Lord, in our weakness. We know we're weak. Help us, Lord, each day to wake up and consider, Lord, how weak we are and to turn to Christ and to ask God for His help in walking in the way that leads to eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.